I think it's helpful as we continue on through the confession, and particularly with the chapter before us, if maybe I start with a bit of an illustration. So imagine two billiards players. I don't know what you think about playing billiards, but so take the first player, and he's lining up a shot, and you can tell where he's trying to hit the ball. But when he hits it, it goes the other direction, and it doesn't make the combo he was trying to make. It doesn't hit this ball hitting that, the second ball hitting the last ball. And yet he says, well, that's what I meant to do. And yet the second guy, and this is the guy who actually owns the table, this is his home ground, you can see him lining up the shot, and you can see he's going to hit a strike ball into a solid ball that's going to hit the eight ball into a corner pocket. And you see the calculations in his head, you see the precision with which he's doing it, and he hits it, and it does exactly what you can see that he lined up. And so who's the better pool player between the two? Well, actually, I guess the second guy, if he hit one into the second and hit the eight ball, then he would have lost the game. But anyway, which of the two is a better pool player? Well, the one who made the plan and did exactly what he planned, right? And so that's helpful for us as we think through this chapter, because if you look at the very end of the chapter, in fact, the last sentence, so shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So the teachings in this chapter will help us to admire and praise God, just as if you saw a pool player or anyone that's really good at their craft doing what they do, you'll praise them. So when we see what God does over all things, this should move us to praise Him and to see that He is great in all that He does. Let's begin with a word of prayer. And gracious God, we do pray that you would guide us to glorify you and praise you, because you are glorious in all that you do. Lord, you are mighty and you are sovereign. Lord, may this truth be handled with care as we look at it. Lord, that we would receive what you have taught in your word. And Lord, that we would be comforted, or that we would be, we would have both humility and diligence, that we would receive these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's go through these paragraph by paragraph. We've got eight paragraphs here, so a lot to cover in just an hour. But let's start with the first one. Would one of you be willing to read this first paragraph?
God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established.
Okay. A lot here, even in the first paragraph, and maybe it's helpful as we consider this to think through an example. So let's say that one evening I really want fish and chips, and so I go and I get in my car and I drive and find that the place I was going to go is closed, but I know of another place, so I go there and I go and order my fish and chips and I eat my fish and chips, and there you go. You might ask, well, if the end was eating fish and chips, what determined that I would eat what I ate that night? What do you think? What determined what I would eat and where I would eat that night?
Got in the car.
Okay, so what was available to me because I had a car and the car was running, that gave some options that might not have been there if I could only walk. Okay, so there's external reasons that determined what options were available to me.
God had already determined it.
That's the ultimate answer. God had already determined it beforehand. And we know this because the scriptures declare that God is sovereign. God declares the end from the beginning. But it's helpful to think through these scenarios because different Christians have come to startlingly different conclusions about this very thing. So while the Bible is very explicit in God declaring the end from the beginning, it seems that we can't get around that. Some Christians have said, well, nevertheless, I have a will that's absolutely free, that I could choose anything I want, and I would have the power to choose anything, regardless of my nature or my own condition. Such that they'd say, well, God may have determined where I'm going to eat the fish and chips, but he hasn't determined my will in the matter, such that I could have chosen completely differently, and yet somehow God would have ended up with that result. All this to say that, Sam, you're exactly right. All these things that we think of as causes of what happens tonight, you know, where I eat fish and chips in this example, all these things, they are under the sovereign control of God. Both my will, that I happen to be of British descent, so I'm probably genetically predisposed to liking fish and chips, that's already in there. God had already determined all these things, everything that had happened, including my own will and desires and the way I make decisions. All these things have already been under God's plan. The fact that the place I went first was closed, that also is sovereignly, you know, God sovereignly controls these things. And then the second place was open and had fish and chips, and I enjoyed them so much. all these things are under his control. And that's, so these are some of the things that are mentioned in this paragraph. God freely and unchangeably ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. When I'm making a decision of what I would prefer, what I want to eat tonight for dinner, I don't feel some compelling force. There's no one holding a gun to my head and saying, you're going to want fish and chips tonight. I'm choosing what is natural and according to what is appropriate to my nature. Nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So this is important as we consider philosophically. Some people have said, well, is it because of Joe's will that he eats fish and chips, or is it because of God's will that he eats fish and chips, as if the two are mutually exclusive? What this paragraph is saying is that actually the two are to be understood together, that even the things that I will, even the things that sinful man wills, even those things are under God's sovereign control. Now, that is to be taken not that God is the author of sin, not that God causes any man to sin or tempts any man to sin, but nevertheless, God, in his control of all things, has ordained even those things. He controls even those things and uses them for his purposes. Even the anger of... even the sin of man, God uses for his glory and good. So what's a second cause? I know I've given you an example, but could anybody want to try to articulate what a second cause is? So in the example, the first place I went to was closed, so I had to go to the second one. So that's a cause of why I went to the second one. You could say, well, if that's what caused it, then God couldn't have caused it. But what we're saying is that God is the first cause of all things. However, that doesn't preclude that God uses second causes. In fact, this paragraph is saying that he establishes second causes. He's the one that preserves the liberty, the freedom of second causes, and the contingency, states of contingency. All those things are controlled by him. Does that help to explain what this paragraph is saying, the second causes? Okay. Well, good. All right, so paragraph 2. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. What's this paragraph saying?
They need to rewrite this in modern English.
We should be studying the modern English confession. That might be helpful. I think there's advantage to having an unchanging document because we are saying that we agree with those who believed the same Christian faith hundreds of years ago. However, it does take some.
I understand. But I was taught this from the beginning.
Yeah.
Because I remember going to school, walking to school. I don't know how great, but anyway, I remember stepping on cracks, you know, and thinking, God knows I was going to do this.
Uh-huh. That's right.
And, you know, that was just, it was second nature to me to think that way, because we talked about it a lot, but I don't know whether we talk about it much.
Well, part of the intent of this class is that we would be talking about this more, because, again, this gets us to see that God is big. God is wondrous in that he has ordained everything that comes to pass. We're not going to be skipping down the sidewalk without him knowing exactly where our foot's going to touch, him knowing exactly, and determining if and when we're going to scrape our knee or where the sidewalk's going to be wet and slippery. He determines all these things long in advance. And this is a helpful paragraph because as soon as we talk through that example that I gave at the first, and maybe I'll repeat it in case anyone's forgot or just joining us. If I chose what to eat for dinner, I got in my car and we went to a first restaurant. It was closed, and I went to a second restaurant and it had it. I ate it and enjoyed it. Somebody could say, "Well, okay, God foreordained that." But what they mean is that God set up the world like a watch, and he made this machinery of all the physics and everything, and he just began it and then just kind of set it rolling and then looked down the corridors of time, and then he decided this is what's going to happen because he saw it happen in advance in his perfect mind and ability to foresee and know all these things, and that is the basis on which he foreordains all things. My first objection to that would be the example I gave you at the very beginning of class is the two billiards players. One guy shoots the balls and says, "Oh, well, that's what I meant to do anyway." Whereas another guy, he enacts a plan, and that's exactly what he does. Who's the better pool player? Who's the better billiards player? It's the one that is in control of the pool game rather than the balls being in control of the pool game. See, the problem with God looking down the corridors of time and saying, "This is what I see, I foresee happening, and therefore that's what I choose to happen." The problem with that is that who's sovereignly in control? Well, it's the billiard balls. It's us. Suddenly we are God, and God is conforming his will to ours. Now I'll grant that's very appealing to sinful man. We want God to be our slave. We want him to conform his will to our will. But that's not the biblical God. The God of the Bible is God. The God of the Bible is sovereign. He is bigger than us, to put it very concisely. And so God isn't depending upon what he sees down the line in order to make his decisions. But in fact, the things that come out down the line, that come out in the course of history, the reason those things come out is because of his plan, because of his ordaining all things to not only the ends that he has determined, but even the causes of those ends, even every step along the way, all those things are under his control and power. Now, any questions on that?
Well, the first thing that came to mind was a conversation with my parents. They asked me if I believed in election. And this is, they chose the opposite point of view here, that that God, he sees who's going to come to him, and those are the people who are elect.
Yeah.
But that just...
It takes any power away from God.
Yes, and yeah. I said that, and they didn't agree, and anyway, it was a fruitless conversation.
Yeah, well, and you know, where I've heard this argument phrased is this way: God's a gentleman; he would never force his will on anyone. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But this is the problem: the biblical description of us is that we are dead in our trespasses and sins.
Yeah.
We would never choose what is good and right. So you know, you think of the silly example of Pastor Joe choosing to eat fish and chips at a restaurant. I might choose to eat a burrito because burritos are delicious too. However, it is never true that a sinner will choose of his own will, I'm going to be righteous today, and I'm going to perfectly obey God's law. That's what I choose. He's never going to choose even to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ of his own will, because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And so if God's a gentleman, he's going to let dead men stay dead. This is where it really is important to understand these things, because it teaches us the nature of our salvation, the nature of what we needed to be saved from. Sin, our hearts are so desperately wicked that we need nothing less than God to change our wills, than God to sovereignly change our natures, such that we're not dead in our trespasses and sins, but we're alive in Christ. And that happens because he's sovereign. Another point that G.I. Williamson brings up in his commentary through here is how this impacts salvation, is that we know that we're saved by grace and not as a result of works. And so think through, if God were to make his sovereign election on the basis of I know this person's going to hear the gospel, and I know they're going to believe in me, and I know they're going to persevere until the end, and that person that I know, because I've foreseen it, that's the one that I'm going to choose. Well, what has happened with salvation? What's the basis of election? Well, the basis of election is that person did the works. They repented, they believed, they persevered. And so that actually would tell us that the basis of election, the basis of God choosing, the basis of God saving, is that he is on the basis of works. It's not by grace anymore. In order to preserve the gospel of grace, we need to recognize that God isn't responding to his creation. He's not even responding to an idea of his creation. In fact, all creation is external to him, and he sovereignly ordained it. All of it, he is bringing about. He is a big God. Is this helpful? Are you seeing how important these distinctions are? Mm-hmm. Okay. We lose a gospel of grace if we don't have a God who is sovereign. This is critical for the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. Okay, let's continue on then. Paragraph 3, would someone like to read that?
By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death.
Okay. So this paragraph is telling us that God does has chosen before the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Ephesians
1:5-6.
Let's turn to some of these passages because we want to be clear. This is not just a philosophical idea that sounded good. This is the teaching of Scripture. We want to believe these things not because they fit a paradigm. We want to believe them because God has taught us to believe them. God has revealed these things. Ephesians 1:5-6. I have it here. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. I know some people balk at the word predestination. Well, if they're Christians, we should say. Well, even if they're not Christians, we should say. Well, it's in our Bibles. He predestined us. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world is actually a verse just before that. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. What this is telling us is that why we become holy and blameless in Christ is because He chose us before the foundation of the world. He chose us so that we would be holy and blameless. Not He saw that we would be holy and blameless, therefore He chose us. This is what is revealed in the Scriptures themselves. Now the other half of that is that if God has chosen those who will redeem to everlasting life, what about everyone else? Now this is where this can be a very this chapter mentions in the last paragraph, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending to the will of God revealed in His Word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may, for the certainty of their eternal vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So there is a positive side that there's assurance that we get from this. But there are things that need to be handled with special care and prudence and care. There are things in here that are hard. Because if God has chosen those who will be His from eternity past, then He's also chosen those whom He's going to pass by and leave in their sin and rebellion, that He's not going to redeem in Christ. And so this is the doctrine of reprobation. Notice though, even as it's written out here, there is care here. There are men and angels that are predestined to eternal life, and yet there's a different word here. Others are foreordained to everlasting death. What we're trying to preserve here is that there is a positive character to what He has done in salvation. God is glorified even in His judging and destruction of the wicked for their sins. And even it's highlighted His mercy. His mercy is highlighted. Paul gives the example of a potter making from the same lump of clay a vessel for honorable use or a vessel for dishonorable use. And in fact, you know, it could be argued that you wouldn't know how much mercy He's showing to the ones that He's made for honorable use if there were none that were made for dishonorable use. But what this But what we should be careful to see here is that God is, he is sovereign over all things.
Are you saying there's a difference between predestined and foreordained?
I think there's nuance here that while we can see an active love of God for his elect, in that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, it seems in the logical ordering of the mind of God that it's not that God had as a priority, I really want to destroy part of my creation. It seems that that is a secondary, or that is a means to the glory that he would receive in redeeming the elect. But maybe I'm pushing a little bit far in there, to make that point. What I mean is that God is glorified in the redemption that he gives in Christ. He's also glorified in the judgment that he executes through Christ. It seems to me, though, that there is maybe I'll just be silent here, because I'm not exactly sure where to go, how to state these things better than what's stated here. Some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. It does seem that there's a distinction, at least in the terminology, and it is obvious that God is in control of who's going to be in heaven in the last day, who's going to be go to hell forever. This is not something God's left up to chance, but this has been part of his plan from before the foundation of the world. Help me out. Anybody who's got a comment?
Well, I don't know if this helps you out or not, but it's interesting that in this 104th Psalm that we've been singing all week, that it's about God's creation, and all of a sudden he has this one verse at the end of the psalm, consumed from the earth, let sinners then be, the wicked in life no more, let us see. So that's the way heaven's going to be.
Yeah, God actually wants to put on our hearts a desire for his judgment. And that's something that I remember very vividly when I was first confronted with this, because you have these situations where, hey, we're fearful of judgment because we knew that we would justly be under God's judgment except for his grace. Or we know people that we have loved in this life and they have departed, and that God is condemning them for their sins because they have hardened their hearts to him. And as much as we know of things, not that we're judges, but that as we are assessing things from the visible fruit. And so one of the professors at seminary was asked, you know, well, what's going to happen with my loved one that has gone to hell? What, how am I going to feel when I go to heaven about that judgment? That was chosen before the foundation of the world, that happened, and that they're eternally in hell. And the professor said, you will be so sanctified and so conformed to the mind of God as to love what is righteous and to hate what is wicked, that you will rejoice that one who has been in rebellion against your God and has spurned the blood of your Savior, you will rejoice that they are judged justly. And I think, and I say that because I do think that we have a natural instinct to be fearful of judgment for the reasons I've already mentioned. But what I think God is calling us to, and even this confession of faith, putting forth the biblical teaching on this issue is doing, is it's calling us to even more and more in this life. Try to have that heart, to be conformed to the mind of Christ, to love his judgments and praise him for them, to even call for them. He puts on our hearts in Psalm 104 that we would cry for the end of the wicked. Again, what this is doing is that this is calling us to see that God is far bigger than our concerns here. That righteousness is a much greater issue than sometimes what the causes that we have of loving people and centering affection on them are because of familial things or because of a circumstance. But what God is putting before us is that his plan, his righteousness, his judgments are above all those things. It would be good if our hearts were conformed to loving what he loves and hating what he hates, to rejoicing in his judgments. Is that helpful as maybe we consider this? Again, it is a high mystery of predestination. It is to be handled with special prudence and care. Is this helpful? Have you thought about that before?
Well, I was going to say, I think anytime I've really struggled with understanding something that is in Scripture, but also really a struggle for other brothers and sisters, I turn to that thought, you know, that God is bigger, he's sovereign. And I know that for people, even Christians maybe, who, Christians and especially I'm thinking unbelievers that would think that's a cop-out, like, you know, you have to have the answers or it's just not a legitimate belief. Like, it's not something you can hold to your heart if you don't have answers. And so I think that would be the tendency of some, but I find comfort in that, knowing that he's bigger than I can ever understand or fathom. So that helps me to understand, but it doesn't always put a stop to the wonderings. You know, I still have them. I try not to let it cause doubt in who our Father is.
Well, and what we see, I guess what the reason why I wiggle around or I find it hard to talk about this is that I do believe it is true that God is, if you want to put it into the terms of double predestination, I don't think that's again, there's distinction in language here. There's predestination of everlasting life, and there's foreordination to everlasting death. What I want to zealously guard is that God is good, and this is telling us what that good God is like. He hates sin enough that he will for all eternity make it burn in hell with Satan and the cause of all of our strife. He will everlastingly destroy it. And we will be rejoicing because he delivered us from this very thing. For all eternity, we will rejoice because he's given us salvation from something from such a great evil that even hell will last forever, just for the display that it gives of his justice and his mercy to us. I recognize this is hard. It can be hard. Kids, have you thought through this? Have you thought through the reality of God's judgment and what that'll mean for real lives? I encourage you to think through these things.
I think Reformed people are often and probably rightly so thought to not be real anxious for witnessing people because of this. That, well, you know, they're going to come to know God or not. Well, they're going to come to know Him by someone witnessing to them. But if we don't witness to them, we say, well, we weren't supposed to. You know, they weren't chosen.
Well, we need to be careful because I've heard people justify their sin, saying, you know, hey, why did you do that? That was a lie. Why did you tell that lie? Oh, well, God foreordained that I would do that. Well, we can never use God's foreordaining of all things that come to pass as an excuse for our sin, because that in itself is sinful. That's further exacerbating our sin. That's further rebelling from God, because it's saying, not only did I do the sin at the time, but now I'm blaming God, and I'm justifying myself in my sin. And so, again, this doctrine should make us very very careful to obey Him. God's commanded that we make disciples of all nations. God's commanded us that we be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. Be ready to give a reason. If we're not, then that's sin. And so we, because of this, coming back to the first paragraph, the law of second causes is established because God has ordained that men are going to believe, repent and believe. He's also ordained that how are they going to do that? Paul says, Romans 10, how will they hear if no one does not preach to them? And so this should actually, because of this doctrine of God's sovereignty, it should actually spur us on to want to speak to the reprobate and the sinner. Because we have confidence, He's going to use that to save His elect. He's pleased to use us as second causes. How could it be that the eternal plan of God included that a sinner such as me, who he's done the work of redeeming me by grace, He would use even me with all my failings to bring others to Himself?
It reminds me of I was reading this week in the Gospels of Judas's betrayal against Jesus, and yet he was still one of Jesus's followers, and Jesus knew he knew he was going to betray him. So in the same sense, you know, we see that as an example of how we should love those around us, even if, you know, we don't know what God has destined for them, but we still love them.
And there are other things that you know, God does say things like, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And yet, there's nuance even to that, in that we know that God is good to all that live. Psalm 145 speaks of how God gives good things even to the wicked, and that's not that, you know. How do we see that? Well, I think we should see that our Father is kind and generous even to those that He will in the final judgment, He will condemn them for their sins.
Would that include common grace, you think, that He's given common grace to even the wicked?
Yeah, common grace or general benevolence, I think. Every single being that's living, it's better to be alive than dead. So if you have breath in your lungs, God gave you breath. Everything that God gives, He's kind to give. There's nothing compelling God to do that outside of it's His character. He makes His reign to fall on the just and the unjust. And that we do want to be more and more like our Father in heaven, in that we want to spread the seed liberally. We want to even those that, you know, Jesus did say not to, you know, don't throw pearls before swine, but we do want to spread widely the gospel of grace, because God can save a Saul and turn him into a Paul. God can save even those that hate us and persecute us. We want to have a testimony even to them, because God may save them. We want to pray for them. Okay, so We got a lot more paragraphs to go through, but largely what we see beyond this paragraph is a fleshing out of the things that we've already talked about. And so let me read a few of these together. If you have questions, shout them out. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. That is to say that God isn't making his plan before the foundation of the world and then changing it after the foundation of the world. It is to say that it is definite. Those whom the Father chose, also those whom Christ came to save, also those whom the Holy Spirit will regenerate. And this is important, maybe as we think through that salvation that is triune, that, you know, some will say, well, Jesus died with an atonement that was for all people, and yet it's only those who choose him that are actually going to get the benefit of that. The problem with that is that it suddenly sets the Father's will against the Son's, against the Holy Spirit. You know, wouldn't Jesus get mad? Hey, I died for everybody, but Holy Spirit, you're not actually regenerating everybody. Father, you're not choosing everybody. I died for everybody. Well, what we're trying to do when we talk about a definite atonement, and of course we're going to get to future chapters that give more of that, with a definite atonement, is that we're just saying that all three persons of the Trinity, they're in harmony. They're never disagreed amongst each other about whom they're going to save, but they always are in alignment because the three persons have one will. They are united in their will. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith, or good works, or perseverance in them, either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions, or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. So a lot of clauses there, but ultimately it's fleshing out these things that we've already looked at. This is preserving a gospel of grace. This is preserving that God is big. He is sovereign. Any questions on that? Okay. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. And so this gets into the question, well, how does somebody get to hear the gospel? Well, that's the means unto salvation. God is sovereign over those too. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, and sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Now this reminds me of a conversation I had with a friend, and he was saying he was going through a very rough time in his life. Seemed from all outward respects that he was in rebellion against God. He was rejecting a lot of things, but the one thing that he kept repeating to me, and I think he was more so repeating it to himself, was, "But I'm elect." Well, this paragraph reminds us that those whom he elects, he justifies, and he sanctifies. And so we do know that these things are going on, but you know, in the mind of God and before the foundation of the world. But the way that we see these played out is through the fruits. You know, you'll judge a tree by its fruit, by it happening in real time. And so the point is, if he was not having any evidences of the Spirit regenerating him, He shouldn't be putting all his hope in that I was chosen. Instead, he should be hearing the warnings and hearing the promises of the gospel and repenting and believing. And so that's important for all of us. If you're not being sanctified, don't presume that you're justified. These things go together because God has ordained each step of the way to salvation, every part of it. And so we should see each of these parts as they appear in the life of the believer. Now, as soon as I say that, I don't want us to take comfort in our works. I don't want you're not saved by your works. But nevertheless, don't presume that because of this great doctrine of election that you can know that you're elected without actually having the fruit of that, having hearts that are turned toward God and love His ways and you've embraced Jesus Christ and you're seeking Him. Questions or comments? The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extendeth or withholdeth mercy as He pleaseth, for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of His glorious grace. Here's another place where you see a distinction in language. It says He passes by. He does ordain them to this. Foreordain is the word that was used earlier. But it is by His sovereign power. For the glory of His sovereign power. It is by His pleasure that He does this. To ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of His glorious justice. Again, I think what this puts before our hearts is, do we love righteousness as God would have us love righteousness? Do we hate sin as God would have us hate sin? Because as we are conformed to Christ, we're going to love Christ's judgments. We're going to be sober and serious about these things because they are very serious. We're not going to soft pedal them. We're not going to act them as negotiables. We are going to hold to these things because of their truth, because of Him whom has redeemed us and how we cling to Him. Is that helpful as we consider these things? The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. This last paragraph does tell us that this should be treated with caution, and yet it does tell us that there are good things that knowing what God has revealed and believing and embracing these things should do for us. We can be certain of salvation because it is all of God, and as we truly do have faith in Him and trust Him, we can know that as He will preserve us to the end because of His faithfulness, not because it depends on anything in us or ever did. It should give us a reverence of God, admiration of God. Wow, what a big God we have! He's not like us, fickle in the things that He chooses, dependent upon circumstances outside of His control. He is God, and may we praise Him as such. And this should make us humble to recognize we're not in the driver's seat in this world. God is. we are under His plan. We can receive the providences He gives us, both ones that we like and hard providences as well. You can say, this is from Your hand, and we can receive that. And then we can also, this should spur us on, because God has ordained second causes, that it should spur us on, that we want to be faithful to follow Him. And we can have confidence, even when we're talking to a hardened sinner. God can raise the dead, because He's going to save all of His elect. And that should make us all the more diligent in our Christian duties, rather than, well, again, what you were saying, Sue, is that this shouldn't make us, oh, well, God sovereignly ordained everything, and so that puts me off the hook to do anything. Well, no, because God's sovereign over everything, He's sovereign even over over blessing your efforts for the kingdom, even in strengthening you as you resolve to serve Him, or chastening you by letting you go your way. So. So we need to may the Lord be glorified as we continue to think on these things. And Sue was right earlier in what she was saying. When she was a kid, she was skipping down the sidewalk thinking, God has ordained every step that I take. And so let's all consider that, young and old alike. And let the praise of God come forth from us. Let's praise Him in prayer. Father God, we do thank You that You are Your God, and we're not. And Lord, humble us where we forget this, or to be honest, Lord, this is so far from where our neighbors and the course of discourse of our regular interactions, Lord, I pray that you would transform our thoughts and our speech, that we would think of these things and speak of them, because they are true, because You are a big God, and because of that, you are worthy of greater and increasing praise. Lord, forgive us where we have lived like the heathen, where we have presumed that You're going to bow Your will to our will. Where we have just presumed that things are happening by random chance. The wicked wishes that were the case, because they don't want to face You. They don't want to recognize that they will be judged by You. And yet You have opened our eyes to this, and You've done it in such a way that we would be vessels of mercy. And Lord, You would show Your gospel of grace. Lord, would You show this gospel of grace to all Your elect. Lord, that You would fill the earth with the knowledge of the Lord, Lord, even as the waters cover the seas. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.